You're listening to the sermon audio from Vertical Church Triad, a vertical church in Jamestown, North Carolina. For more info on our service times and location, visit us at www.verticalchurchtriad.org. You are loved.
Well, good morning. That was a little loud, wasn't it? Y'all was like, come on, brother, settle down. I know you're ready to preach, but you ain't got to yell at us. It's a joy to be with you this morning, and praise God for having the opportunity to do what I love to do, and that is feed God's sheep. Love to do it. And I apologize to you. I have to just publicly apologize. Matt has tried to get me down here about at least three times in the past, and just something has come up each and every time has prevented me. I almost feel like what Paul was saying, you know, Timothy was like, I've tried to come there and three times, and Satan hindered me. So anyway, I'm trying to be like Paul, by the way. But all that being said, I thank you for being patient with me, as I've had a few times that I was supposed to come, and it just didn't work out. But I'm grateful for Matt. As Levi mentioned, our church was instrumental in allowing him to be here, and such a joy to have that little segment of internship with him before he came out and did the church plan, and just love being around your pastor. I mean, he is just, he's the coach pastor. That's what he is. He's intense all the times. I mean, he's like, Curtis, what do you think about preaching next? Oh, yeah. What is the next thing? I don't know. But that's Matt. He's intense. He's excelled still more pastor. But I'm better as a pastor having him as a friend. And it's just a joy to know that seeing how this started and where you guys are now. And even as I spoke with him earlier this week, Matt just said he is grateful to the Lord because you're maturing day by day. And think about that. As a pastor pouring himself out in the Word, thinking about leadership, thinking about raising you guys up, thinking about using the Word of God over and over again each and every week, for him to step back and say, I praise God that people are maturing in the faith of Jesus Christ. And then another thing, you know what he said? He said, you're growing in unity. Each and every Sunday, he sees it all throughout the week, growing in unity. And so you're being used of God to not only be a light of Jesus Christ in this area, but then you're also being a blessing to your pastor. But I'm grateful to have this opportunity. I would encourage you to open your copy of the scriptures to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. We'll have an opportunity to look there. Titus chapter 3. And in a moment, I'm going to read that. But I wanted to just kind of go back down memory lane as you start thinking about our country. You know, I can remember a time when it was convenient to pray in school. Not only did you pray in school, but there was a time of the Pledge of Allegiance. And then it transitioned to from prayer to a moment of silence. And now it's gotten to a place to where people really want to silence God. Don't want him to speak, don't even want to commune with him at all. You think about crime on every corner, you know, children being born outside of wedlock. You know, folks say, it's no use in getting married anymore. We can just live lives together, and when we're tired, we can just hit the repeat button on a different person. We see that over and over again, drugs taking the lives of both young and old people daily, being consumed with this, sex trafficking rising by the day. We really have gone from a post-Christian society to now one that is really anti-Christian in a lot of ways. It used to be that they would tolerate us preaching and proclaiming and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, but the moment you open your mouth up about Christ, you can make instant enemies in society. That's where we're at today. But I want to help you to understand that it's always been this way. Yes, we can remember some yesteryear and some things and phases where we've ebbed and flowed, but we've always lived in a society that is hostile against Jesus Christ. It's always been hostile that way. But sometimes, you know, believers, we can get disappointed, and we can go one of two extremes. We can either be afraid, or we can get extremely angry and want to do something and revolt against society, want to tell the powers that be that they need to do something, you know, act a certain way. I've even talked to some Christians that said that they're even afraid to have children because they don't even want to think about the world that their children might experience years from now, or even let alone their grandkids. But Christians shouldn't be gripped with that type of fear. And we shouldn't have our dukes up at every situation in life ready to box somebody theologically and to tell them how bad they are. As Jesus warned us about this in John 16:33, he says, in this world you'll have what? He says troubles, tribulation, you're going to have them. John 15:18, he says, if the world hates you, just know that it hated who first? It hated him, it hated me first. But he didn't stop there though. In Matthew 5:13, he says, you are the light of this world. You're the light of this world. The reason that we're here is to be a light. It's not to be angry and hostile towards society, it's to be a light. And that's why I've entitled this morning's sermon, Godly Living in an Ungodly World. Because we've got to learn how to live in a godly fashion amongst people who hate God, who hate Christ, people that are far from him, people whose actions are not remotely close to righteousness. And Paul answers this question as he gives exhortations to Titus in this text that we're going to examine this morning. But I'm going to read this text and then pray for God's help in the proclamation of the word. Titus 3:1-8, it reads as follows. It says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, and to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. And these things are good and profitable for all men. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Gracious Father, I thank you so much for your word and its power, its truth, and its usefulness. I pray, Lord, that you would allow me to boldly proclaim the excellencies of Christ in this text. I pray that you'd give me clarity of thought and mind, that I might communicate divine truth, and that ultimately help us to have hearts of receptivity, that your word would transform our hearts and minds and conform us more so into the image of Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, empower this time of worship, we ask in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen. Well, this letter is Paul writing to Titus, and Titus was one of Paul's most trusted co-workers, him and Timothy, in the New Testament. But it really, you know, Paul was able to send Titus to these trouble spots. He sent him to Corinth. You know how the church of Corinth was, right? We can read letters to tell how challenging it was to lead a church called Corinth. But he also sent him to this place, Crete, which is where he was receiving this letter. And even in the beginning of Titus, you can see in chapter 1:12, when it talked about Cretans in general, it said Cretans are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. How would you like to have that pronounced, you know, upon your society? Liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. That was the church that Titus was working with. That was a culture around that environment. And even in 1:10 of that chapter, it says, they were rebellious, empty talkers, and deceivers, upsetting whole families and teaching things that they shouldn't teach. There were people not only having that culture of society, but they influenced the church that way. And that's why Paul is here to write this letter to them. You know, these extremely low standards of society had influenced the church more than the church had influence on society. Paul is saying it can't be that way. Can't be that way. At this point, you know, you think about it. Paul could have told Titus, he says, go confront that culture. Go out there and revolt. Do a riot. You know, throw some bombs and burn up some things. He could have said that. He could have sent the Christian soldiers to the streets and called out sin on every corner. Did he do that, though? Nah. You know, because we have to understand that it's not our job to sanitize society. We don't sanitize society. We evangelize society. We're not trying to conform their behavior on the outside. We're trying to help the gospel to transform them from the inside. And how do we do that? Paul says, live a godly life. That's what you do. We don't have to go out and riot. We don't have to go out and picket. We go out and live a godly life before this world, and they'll see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. And really our main point today is as we remember God's love for us, it will result in godly living, even in an ungodly world. That's what we'll see this morning. And Paul gives us three truths to remind the Christians in Crete, and it'll also serve reminders for us today as to how we answer the question, how do I live godly in an ungodly world? Well, the first thing he does here is he says in verse 1, remind them. He says, remind them. This is a present active imperative. He says, keep on reminding them these things. Titus, guess what? This will never grow old for you to be reminding the church that we need to live as godly men and women. Remind them. Keep on doing it. And the first thing he says to remind them of, he says, remember the mandate for godly living in the first two verses. We've got to remember our mandate for godly living. Do you realize if you're a Christian today, you have a mandate to be a good citizen? Wow. We thought that was just a civics class that we took in middle school sometime, right? That was the good citizen, right? He says, no, you're a mandate from heaven to be a model citizen no matter how bad society is. And even there in verse 1, he says, you're to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good deed. You see, when he says to be subject to rulers and authorities, he's saying that you have to continually put yourself under their authority. And I heard a brother of mine say, hey, you know how well you submit when you're asked to do something that you don't like. That's how well you submit. Because see, other than that, you're just complying with everything because it agrees with your standard, with your regulations, with your convictions and values. But when you're asked to do something that goes against the grain, that's when you know that you're really putting yourself under that authority. This same term was used for wives towards husbands and slaves towards masters and all of that. But ultimately, Christians towards one another. We're to submit, be subject to. The Cretans there, they were very fearful and frustrated by the Roman authorities. They were ruling in an unjust way, high taxes. It was exorbitant, so much that they couldn't even pay for their normal necessities of life. So bad. You can imagine the Christian coffee kettle conversation that was going on there. I guess they had a kettle for coffee or something. They had to use something to wake up in the morning, but I can only imagine what it was like. I can't believe these Romans. They're making us pay all these taxes, and it probably went on and on and on and on and on. But he says, guess what? You're to be subject to them. We don't get a chance to call those shots. And not only that, he says to the rulers and authorities, he says, you got to be obedient to them. You know, he says, not only will you subject yourself, but you've got to obey. You know, some Christians say, okay, well, I'll honor them everything, but when it comes down to doing the laws, I'm not going to do it. Fold the hands in there. I'm not going to make it happen because I don't agree with them. Well, he says that we can't be that way. From the very laws of the land to the traffic laws, taxes, all of that, even if it's unreasonable, guess what? Christians are called to obey. That's our calling. That's how we live a godly life. We have to obey even the speed limit. Imagine that. This text was riding on my heart this morning as I had that hour and a half drive from Hickory. I was like, do I really want to obey this law right now? Or do I want to get there faster? Do I really? Will the kids see the speedometer? I mean, will they really see? Will I lead them astray? But at the end of the day, the laws are there for a reason. It's for us to obey. And we've got to say, I'm going to obey my Lord because I'm obeying these laws. Synonymous. You know, you think about that, and this is even biblical. You think of Romans. If you want to turn to Romans 13, you can see this with your own eyes. Submitting to government, being subject to them. Romans chapter 13, in verse 1, it says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from who? It's God. He says God is the one that's establishing authority. They're doing it for him. And he says those who exist, they are established by God. He is really helping us to understand that since government is established by God, that if you refuse to obey government, you're refusing to obey who? God himself. It's amazing. And even if you go down there and he says that, therefore, whoever resists authority is resisting and opposes the ordinance of God. It says you receive condemnation. You know, the rulers, they shouldn't be a cause of fear, but for good behavior, and not for evil. He says, but if you want to have no fear of authority, what do? You do what is good. And I love how verse 4 says it. It says, for it is a minister of God to you. That word minister is the same word diakonos that we use for deacon. The government is acting as deacons of God in society. Imagine that. But God has established that all so that we can honor, obey to his glory. You can turn back to that text. You know, this really, when we talk about honoring, obey authority of the government, it should obliterate the phrase that people say, well, that ain't my president. I'm not going to do what he says. But guess what? Even if you didn't vote for him, God did. And he put that person in place. And that's how it is for the Christian. But our hope and joy is not the president of the United States. Because you see, it doesn't matter who's sitting in the White House. It doesn't even matter who's sitting in Parliament. It matters who sits on the throne at the right hand of the Father. And that's Jesus the Christ. That's King Jesus. He is the one that's ruling and reigning supreme. And he does that. He's ruling and reigning in your hearts. And when he rules and reigns in your heart, he'll say yes. Almost like what he said to the disciples. Hey, whose coin and inscription is on that? Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God. That's how he dealt with that. He didn't say, deal with the taxes. No, we ain't gonna pay them, disciples. Give to Caesar what is his and give God what belongs to him by way of worship. And that's how we do that. We may be unhappy, but we gotta live in conformity to the laws. And understand that living in conformity to the law of the land is not living in conformity to the world. It just means that you're obeying as God would have you to obey. But then the Christian might say, all right, well, are there room for civil disobedience? What about that? Preacher man? What a preacher plan? What is all that about? That's how I go by myself. My kids know me that way as well. Hey, preacher man with a preacher plan. What are we eating for dinner today? Okay, I'm sorry. That's how they refer to it. Anyway, all that being said, is there room for civil disobedience? And yes, there is. I mean, you can recall in Exodus 1, right? When the midwives, when Pharaoh said, hey, you need to kill those Hebrew boys. What did they do? They spared the lives. And I'm sure they were remembering, thou shall not kill. That's on their mind. That's on the mind. You shouldn't kill. That isn't the part of the character of God. Now, obviously, it was before the Ten Commandments, but I'm just saying the character of God and law of the land. They couldn't do it. And God obeyed, or they obeyed the Lord rather than man in that moment. So there was room for civil disobedience. And even the apostles in Acts, they said, don't preach the gospel. And what did they do? They said, we'd rather obey God than man. They kept on doing it. Paul and them was cold, man. They would go share the gospel, get beat down, get put in prison. After they release, they go to the next town and do the same thing. I don't know about you, but if I go to a town and I get beat down for sharing the gospel, I'm going to take that as a sign from the Lord. I'm like, all right, wash my hands. Lord, no more me preaching the gospel no more, man. I'm going to just go out and do something. I'm going to play basketball. I'm 5'7½". I can still do it, coach. I can still do it. But they kept doing it because they said we must obey God. But that's what we do. If society says no, there's room for civil disobedience. I can't stop doing what God has me do. But outside of that, everything else, we've got to honor those who are in leadership. And it don't matter if it's the president, the governor, the mayor, the referee at the soccer game. That's probably hitting some buttons, right? Uh-oh. My son played soccer, and I was out there, and man, I tell you, I don't even really know the game of soccer. This is how bad it was for me. I had one of those moments where I was like, Curtis, what are you doing? Yelling. And you don't even know the rules. I don't even know what offsides is. I was like, is that offsides? Everything is offsides. Everything was offsides. But he started calling some calls, and the other team got ahead. And I'm like, come on. And I had this dear sister in our church just come up to me, and she said, you know what, Curtis? You got to realize that, did you realize that God placed that official on that field for this day and this time? And whatever call he makes is the call that's going to stand. And it's signed, sealed in heaven. And it's nothing you can do to change that. The best thing you can do is honor that man on the field. You talk about sobering up. I was like, and I'm the preacher. I'm like, what in the world? Is she talking to the preacher, man? I just got convicted. But it helped me to understand if I could honor that a referee on that field, how much more should I honor the president, the governor, the mayors, the city officials, congressmen? I got to do that because I love the Lord, even if they're not worthy of honor. We do that. And you think about the message that'll send to people around you. You're showing you're salt and light, believers. We got to understand that we're just passing pilgrims. We are sanctified sojourners, right? We're resident aliens. If you get that twisted, man, you'll do one of two things in society. You'll be looking for that next president to be your savior, or you'll be angry when they don't save you. But guess what? We've got one savior, and his name is Jesus Christ. He's our living hope. We don't need another savior. We've got the one that we need. Our job is to help society to realize that they need that savior. They don't need anybody else in the White House. They need the one who is in the house of God, ruling and reigning in the hearts of his people. So let's lead them to Christ and be good citizens. He even goes further to say you got to be ready for every good deed. Be ready for every good deed. He says it's not enough just to obey, but we should be looking to exhibit the highest good for those around us. You know, being a good citizen of heaven, it means that we're going to be an outstanding citizen on this earth. That should happen. It shouldn't be that we're so heavenly minded that we're not any earthly good, as you've heard people say. We should be some of the best citizens, loving this society, not because of the world system, but loving them because we want them to ultimately love Jesus Christ. And that's what we do, that being a good citizen. I would just challenge you this morning to consider, what ways do you struggle to show honor and obey the government? What areas are you personally challenged right now to show honor to the government and be a good citizen? Because it's affecting your witness. And most importantly, it's affecting your worship. You got to think about it. Not only is it hindering your witness, it's hindering your worship if you don't obey those whom God has put in charge of us in society. Well, we got to remember our mandate, and that's to be a good citizen. Part of that is realizing that you need to be a good citizen, but you also need to be a good neighbor. Look at these things that he mentions there in verse 2. He says, you got to malign no one. That malign comes from blaspheme in the Greek. That's where we get that word from. He says, you can't use insulting and abusive language and improper speech to people. You know, the Cretans, what was happening is that they were so frustrated with society and its leaders, and so they just started cursing. They'd be on the square, and they'd be cursing in public, cursing the leaders. You imagine that? People would just start cursing these people in society that were leaders and oppressive. They would slander citizens when they saw them doing wrong things. And then the church would, like, even though they had Christ, they would start doing some of those same tactics. They'd be on the corner cursing leaders and calling out sin, yelling at people, maligning their character. You know, that's not how Christians are to do. He says, so you shouldn't malign anybody. It'll be like Jesus Christ in 1 Peter 2:23 that says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but he was suffering. He uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. You see, what you don't do is you don't slander and malign. You let the Lord be the judge. He sees it all. He's going to deal with it. Be like Jesus and entrust yourself to him. You know, you'd be tempted to criticize, but you got to understand that that's what ultimately God would have, and keep that in mind. You know, you think about people, man, I've heard some crazy statements, and even people just posting things, and they're all, oh, this maniac person we got in Congress, or maniac president, or maniac this, and it's one thing to go that extreme, or it's another way to say, I don't appreciate these laws that are being passed that hinders me from being able to do the things I want to do for Christ. You see how that's two different ways to approach that? That's how we should be. It shouldn't have maligning speech. Another thing, you got to make sure that you don't get wrapped up about a political cause that you're passionate about. Remember, there's no greater cause than that of evangelism. We don't have time to get lost and have a restricted mission because we're going down a political path. So malign no one. He says, be peaceable as well. That means don't be quarrelsome. Don't get to the point to where you're ready to brawl is what that is. And you might say, okay, preacher man, when was the last time you saw me pick a fight? Well, you might not have picked a fight, but let me ask you this question. How is your social media account? What do your posts look like? Do you brawl via social media? You may not be ready to give somebody a black eye, but do you pounce their Facebook page, their Twitter account? Those are the areas that we have to be a light, and we can win, brothers and sisters. Sharing, being salt and light is bigger than just sharing the gospel on the side for a community service event. It's the totality of our being peaceable with men. Gentle means that you're going to be gentle towards one another. And even if people are wrong when they criticize you, 2 Timothy 2:25 says, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. You see how God does that? Just do it with gentleness. That's how he did it to us. It was his kindness that led us to repentance. Same thing we should be doing with society. And then he says, showing every consideration for all men. And that's a word of humility that says that we're going to do everything we can to put people's needs above our own. Well, if we're going to live godly in an ungodly world, the first thing we've got to do is remember our mandate, and that's to be a good citizen and a good neighbor to all those around. The second thing we see in this text is that if we're going to live godly in an ungodly world, we've got to remember the motivation for godly living. We've seen our mandate. Now we've got to look at the motivation. You know, Christians are motivated to live a godly life by reflecting on who we once were. You got to reflect on who you once were. You know, you look at it. There's seven vices that Paul writes to Titus here in this text, starting there with verse 3. He says, for we once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. He says that we were spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. He goes on to talk about that. You see, he says we once were these things. It usually refers to the lifestyle that characterized the believer before Christ came and ruled in your heart. That was a snapshot of who you were. I love how Paul uses the first person plural pronoun. Wow, say that three times fast. First person plural pronoun. He uses we in that. We. Paul is saying, we're not talking about just them. He's saying, it's us. We're that way. We were that same way before Jesus Christ entered our life. You see how that's helping you to have more compassion for people when you realize that was you? Yeah, that's what he said. You know, you see, it's supposed to be the opposite. You know, we're not supposed to go up to people and say, hey, look, hey, pal, do you realize that you're disobedient and you're deceived and you're rebellious and the judgment is going to come on you today? Hey, where are you going? I'm trying to share the gospel with you. Hey, where are you going? I mean, that's not the way you do it. You don't say, you wretched people, you filthy people. Let me share the gospel to you. I've seen some people do that, man. They'll yell on the corner. I've seen some street preachers, and I'm like, dude, if you would just get off the podium, take the megaphone out your hand, talk to someone in kindness and love, that would go a long way. But we can't do that same thing in society. Paul says, we were just like that. And you know that old saying, if you point one finger, you got three pointing back at you? That's exactly how we were. We used to be that way. And so Paul is saying, Titus, you got to tell the believers, man, remember who we were before Christ. We were foolish. And that's not just a term, a derogatory term. He says that was without understanding. We were foolish. We were without knowledge. That's what that word means. We didn't have the knowledge of God. We were darkened in our understanding. 1 Corinthians 2, we were spiritually appraised. We couldn't understand divine truth. Walking around thinking that we knew it all and we knew nothing. But guess what? We were all that way. Disobedient. You know, where the foolish person speaks to thinking of that that is not aligned with truth, disobedient, it speaks to the will. You knew what was right and you just didn't want to do what was right. That was disobedience. And many of us were that way. We knew what God's word said, but we was like, no, I ain't doing that today. Not today. I'm doing it my way. And that's how Ephesians 2:2, it even says that we were sons of disobedience. According to the prince of the power of the air, that was Satan. We were a child of Satan at that point in time before God intervened. And deceived. Just deceived. That means that you bought the lie that, you know what? I know I'm not foolish because I know. I'm kind of deceived here because I like to sin, you know. But I'm going to the point of deception where I'm just like, I don't even think God is seeing me. It's okay. And before you know it, you're going down a path of no return. But we were that way. We were that way before God helped us to see that appetite that we had was not of him. And he changed. He changed the course of action in our lives by bringing us the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even as you hear, you know, it says you were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. This really is serving as a slave. You went from not knowing what to do to saying, oh, okay, I can stop this at any time. That was deception. All of us have been deceived in our sin at one point. Oh, man, I can do this. I can stop drinking. I can stop hanging out and doing these things. I can stop looking at these pages. I can stop doing whatever it is. You had that deception going on. And then it went down to where before you know it, you were just like this, enslaved to lust and pleasures before Christ. But when the kindness of God came, right, as he says, he broke those chains. And praise his holy name. That's the kindness. That's what he goes to in the next verse. He says that when the kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he gave us the freedom in Jesus Christ. But before that, you got to remember where you were. You were in various lusts and pleasures, spending life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. You were so jealous of other people's things that you wanted it. And then when you couldn't get it, you were mad. Your anger caused people to hate you. And because they hated you, you hated them. And that was just a vicious cycle. You see how that just went from bad to worse in those vices? That was a snapshot of where we all were before Christ. And sometimes in order to have compassion on somebody, you've got to remember that you were just like them. You got to remember that you were just like them. I can recall as a kid growing up, my mom was a nurse practitioner. She was very good at what she did, and she would use that bedside to care for patients and also share the gospel. But I remember she came up with quite a few patients. They were overweight, And she was trying to talk with them and say, hey, you need to do this, you need to change this and do this. And it was almost like she just needed to say, hey, you need to do this, do this, do this. And then she started to look in the mirror and realize that she was overweight. And you know what she did? She got a picture of herself and she put it on the refrigerator, she put it on her bedroom, and she put it on the treadmill. Those were popular back in the 90s. She had all these things and she was getting after it. Why? Because she says, I don't want to have that same type of mindset when I'm going to somebody else and I'm looking the same. And so after that, she had lost a lot of weight and she went through the diet. She went through the agony and the challenges that it took in order to drop the weight. But then on the other side, how much compassion do you think she had when she went to that next patient and had to give them that message? Because she could sympathize and say, I was that same way. But this is what happened. And this is what changed. And this same thing can happen to you. That's how we're to be with those in society. We can't be quick to yell at them and point the finger, shout at them. We got to say, hey, look, this is what God can do in Christ for you. And you can be changed from within. So we got to realize that that's who we once were. But then we don't stop there. We've got to realize who we are now. In verse 4, it says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. He saved us. And it's not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but it was based on his what? His what? His mercy. That was withholding what we truly deserve. He said, I should have given you divine judgment now and throughout eternity. But he says, I withheld it. And because he's a just God, he didn't just withhold our judgment. You know what he did with that judgment? He placed it on his son, Jesus Christ, on Calvary some 2,000 years ago. That's what God did. He was merciful to us. All of you, as you went down memory lane a little bit, as you thought about who you were before Christ, God saw you in that state, and he saved you in that state, brought you to the righteousness of his son, and he did a complete transformation from within. Like the Scottish theologian John Murray, he said this about God saving us. He said it was an all-pervasive moral transformation, changing the whole man, in the heart, the disposition, the inclination, the desire, the motive, interest, ambition, and purpose. That sounds like an overhaul, right? God did a complete overhaul with all of us. And guess what? He'll do that same thing to those people that you witness to in society. So again, our job isn't to try to sanitize them on the outside, correct their behavior, modify laws only. We want to be able to see the gospel transform them on the inside and do what God has done to us. You realize that he didn't do that based on our righteous deeds. Isaiah 64:6 says that your righteous deeds are filthy garments before Christ. He says, God didn't look at your works and do that, but he said it was according to his mercy. And not only his mercy saved us, it shows us how we can show mercy to a pagan society. And he doesn't stop there. He says that you were washed by the Spirit and redeemed by the Son. That regeneration that happens, you know, it's done at the moment of salvation. We get God's Holy Spirit. Can you imagine that, believer? At the moment of conversion, you get God's Holy Spirit living in you. And he starts to clean you from the inside out. There are days that I wake up in the morning and I'm just thinking like, you mean the same Spirit that was hovering over the face of the deep that was instrumental in creation is living in me today? I get a chance to be a sanctified instrument in his hand. That's an amazing privilege, believer. You were washed, cleansed up, and now you should be that way. And the question to you is, are you walking in a manner that's worthy of being cleansed by God? Are you washed? Are your words washed by the Holy Spirit and renewed? Is your activity renewed? Are your entertainment choices sanctified? See, that's how we live godly in this ungodly world. How about your jokes? Even when you joke with people, is it sanctified humor? You know, is it unsanctified? That's the washing of the Holy Spirit. And you see how we can be a light to society? He says we're even redeemed by the Son. It's through Jesus Christ, our Savior, justified by his grace, and made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see, God declared us righteous. And when God declares us righteous, there's nobody that can declare us unrighteous. But we get a chance to be that way for society. Heirs to a promise, ultimately God's work on our behalf. You see, that's the ground level of the cross, isn't it? At the cross is ground level for everybody. You don't get a chance to point fingers. You don't get a chance to say you're better than anybody else. We're all level at the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's what we've got to do, is understanding how God had compassion on us and it helps us to have compassion on the world. Well, if we're going to be godly, we've got to remember two things. One is to remember our mandate. The second is remember our motivation. The last thing is this. We've got to remember their mission. Remember the mission. You see, mercy, it should motivate mission. The mercy of God should motivate the mission of Jesus Christ. That's what happens. You were so impacted by God's mercy and the fact that he forgave you that you say, Lord, I must see other people exhibit and exercise that same mercy. Man, we've got to do it. And that's what Paul says in verse 8. It's a trustworthy statement. He says that I believe that he's talking about this long statement of the gospel. He said, that's trustworthy. You can bank on that. I believe what Paul is saying, don't worry about getting into these fruitless discussions on earth. Stick to that trustworthy statement of the gospel that will never go old. He says, man, you can't ever go wrong with that. He says, I want you to speak confidently about that. And not only that, we want you to be careful in engaging in good deeds. You see, the mission on this earth is to worship God, but to be engaged in good deeds. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, good deeds. God says that now I've done that to you, save you by grace through faith. I've created you for good deeds. You see, good deeds are a part of the reason that we're saved. Titus 2:14 says, God who gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people after his own possession, zealous for what? Good deeds, good works. Zealous for good works. You see how that is the reason that we're saved? You know, good deeds are also a reason that it helps us to be effective in the church. In Titus 3:14, it says, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds and meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. You can serve one another, not only in this body, but you can serve people in the community and be a light. And God can use that to save people for himself. Another reason that good deeds are there, it contribute to unbelievers getting saved. As I mentioned, Matthew 5:16 says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your what? Good works, and they'll glorify God in heaven. You know, people can come to know Christ based on you being a light in this world. And I got news for you. You don't need to be radical. Some people say, man, I need to be this radical Christian. You don't need to be radical. You just need to be a real Christian because this world is so dark that you're going to shine like a bright light just by being a real Christian, just reading your Bible, memorizing scripture, sharing the gospel, and obeying the leaders. That's how you live godly in this world. You don't have to worry about picketing. You don't have to do anything grand. Just be what God would have you to be. Well, we've seen that. All that God would have for us, we got to remember our mandate, remember the motivation, and remember our mission. But you see back up in verse 3 there, it says that you once were foolish. That key phrase, once were, that means that that's a past tense in your life. It may be somebody here today that says, you know what, preacher man, I hear what you're saying, but that ain't past tense for me. What you just described there is actually what's taking place in my heart today. That's the characteristic of my life. Well, guess what? You don't have to live that way. You don't have to let those vices still keep you in chains. Jesus Christ can be your Savior today. But what you've got to do is turn in faith and believe that he has taken all of your punishment on Calvary, and in return, he's given you his righteousness to live out. That's the greatest exchange. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you can't say you once were, tomorrow you'll be able to say you once were if you trust in Christ today. His arms are open wide. I pray that you would repent, turn to him in genuine faith, and allow him to be your Savior today. But if you are saved, guess what? It's our job to live out that new creation in Christ, where the old has passed away, the new has come, and we can be a light to this society that God has called us to be. You know, let's not be motivated by anger. Let us not be paralyzed by fear, but let us be motivated by the mercy of God so that we can exhibit compassion on this ungodly world that we live in and live to the glory of God. Well, the world is not getting any better, but the question is are you getting more godly? Are you getting more godly throughout the course of your life? Your godliness will have a kingdom impact in this ungodly world, but we need to pray and ask God to help us to be faithful to do that. Gracious Father, I thank you so much for your precious word and all that it has for us. I thank you that we have been given everything that we need for life and godliness according to the knowledge of Jesus Christ and his righteousness that you give us by your mercy and grace. And Lord, just as you have demonstrated mercy and compassion on us, I pray that you would help us to do the same for society. Help us to weep as we see the society rampant in sin. Lord, help us to be eager to share the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us to live in such a way to where no one can speak evil of our activity. But as they see our righteousness and observe our good deeds, they would turn and want to know, what is it that happened to you? And it would give us an opportunity to exalt the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be glorified in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.